I really like your optimism, but I just can't see it happening. It just doesn't happen. So these women, they turn up at Jesus' grave expecting to see him still dead because they were real people. That's what real people do. And he's not there. And when they realize he's not there, then they don't just go, oh, I know what's going on. He's alive again. No, they don't do that. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. Because in their minds, dead people don't just get up and walk off. But it wasn't just these women who were confused by this whole event. When they come back and tell the disciples what they saw and heard, did you remember what it says that the disciples thought? It says these words seemed like nonsense. They didn't believe the women. Why? Because when someone comes and tells most people that a dead body has got up and walked off, that angels appeared to them directly and spoke to them about it, that's what most normal people will think. It doesn't sound quite right. That stuff just doesn't happen. So, I mean, that's something that I love about the Bible. It's just so real. It really does seem to be an account of real, ordinary people just responding to extraordinary events. Because on that first Easter Sunday, something extraordinary really did happen. Despite everything they'd ever experienced in life, someone really had come back from the dead. There was no other explanation for what happened. And you can imagine them that once they realized that Jesus really had risen, it's understandable, as the passage says, that the women were perplexed. You can understand why Peter ran away amazed. There's lots of things that happen in life. Most of them don't make any difference, but you know, like most of these things, like when you're driving along and you get a red light rather than the green one, doesn't make a lot of difference. You probably can't even remember how many red lights and green lights you got on the way here because it's not really a big deal. Unless they were all green, because you kind of remember that. You go, wow, that was really cool. You know, lots of things in your life, they affect your life in little ways. Like you hear there's a storm coming, so you go outside and you bring all the loose things in. You know, it's something, it makes you respond in a way, but then you respond and it's done and you don't think about it anymore. Occasionally, there's something that happens that has a big effect on your life. And we're talking, you know, generally we're talking about things like births, deaths, marriages, divorce. Very, very rarely something happens that makes you question everything that you ever thought you knew. Imagine being one of these disciples. Jesus said he was going to rise again from the dead, and he'd seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things, even raise some people from the dead. But even then, you still know that dead people can't raise themselves. Once they're dead, there's nothing they can do to defeat that. Dead people, they stay dead. But Jesus had said he was going to rise again. But he dies, he's buried. In your mind, it's all over now. But then, he really was alive again. He was raised victorious over death in glorious life. He didn't stay dead. He died. But now, here he was again, walking, talking, eating broiled fish. Whatever that is. That would be one of those things that make you question everything that you thought you ever knew. And as we look at the effect it had on the disciples in the rest of the book of Luke, and as the book of Acts pans out, they really were profoundly and deeply changed men. Even though they thought this news it was nonsense at first and they didn't believe it, they came to a point where there was no doubt in their minds that Jesus was the risen Lord. They were so sure of it, most of them died for that belief. And it wasn't for lack of trying to kill him that John lived to an old age. Now, this wasn't just one of these life-changing, question-everything events that happened. It wasn't just for the disciples. Jesus is still alive today. He is still living. Jesus' resurrection is still something that should make us question everything that we ever thought we knew. I remember a time back at uni, I was having a conversation. You know, a couple of us from the Christian group there at the uni, we'd pair up. We'd go and talk to random people about Jesus. I remember I was sitting with a guy once at a, it was called a refectory at the unis, but it's just basically a place where you go to eat food, and they had a bunch of tables around. I remember sitting with this guy and talking to him, and at the end of this conversation, he was okay with the idea that Jesus rose again from the dead. That was it. Didn't mean anything to him. It was just an intellectual assent. Yeah, it was just a, look, I agree with your debating points, arguments that you're putting forward. I guess I can't rebut them, so yeah, you win. And I'm just left thinking, if someone promises to come back from the dead, and then they do, doesn't that change everything? It didn't change pretty much anything for this particular bloke. It just felt wrong. Like, this is news. It demands a response. So if the resurrection is one event that should make us question everything, the question I want to focus on for the rest of our time together is this. What does it mean? If Jesus really did rise again on that very first Easter Sunday, if it's something that's supposed to make me, you, all of us, something that's supposed to make us question everything that we ever thought that we knew, what does God want us to understand from it? And to answer it, I want to focus on what the angels told the women in verses 5 to 7. I'll read them again for you. In these verses, they say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise.'" Because what really stands out to me from that passage is these three words. It is necessary. I think those three words, they connect this news of Jesus' resurrection with the whole story, with the whole promise of the rest of the Bible. I mean, why was it necessary that Jesus had to be betrayed, crucified, and then rise again? Why did it have to happen? Why? Because God has a plan for his people. He has plans to prosper us, not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future far better than any of us could ever dream of. And for God to make good on his plans, those events of the very first Easter were necessary. Well, I mean, when you put it like that, what are the greatest enemies of our hope for the future? What causes us to pause when we hope and dream of what the future might be? What stops us dreaming of how good life will be in 100 years? I'd say there's two main things: sin and death. And there's lots of things that we could say about sin and what it is, but one of the main ways that you see it is that we all act in ways which are less than perfectly loving and kind to each other. So sin causes us to dial back our most hopeful and optimistic thoughts for the future, because we know that in a world with sinful people like you and me in it, someone's going to mess it up somewhere along the way. Probably me. And sin, it can't enter our party without also bringing along his very, very unwanted friend called death. The two, they're inseparable. You know, death is this horrible thing which takes away the future. We can't plan what we'll be doing in 100 years' time, because death is going to take it away from us. And so if we were left in a world where sin and death ruled, there wouldn't be much hope. There wouldn't be much of a future. Everything would kind of feel like curse. From the very beginning, God has had a plan. God didn't create us to feel like that, to feel cursed all the time. When you look at Genesis 1, what is the first thing God does after creating people? You know, Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created the male and female. And then immediately after creating them, what does he say? God blessed them. From the very beginning, God has wanted us to have a hope and a future. He's wanted us to be blessed and not cursed. But Adam and Eve, apparently, they weren't very happy with that relationship. They brought sin with that arrangement. And so they brought sin and death into the world and the curse that comes along with them. But even then, God promised a child of Eve who would reverse that curse. He had a plan even then, and he was going to make sure that it happened. As you keep reading through Genesis, whenever the people face a fork in the road, you follow one path to curse and the other path to blessing, what do the people do more often than not? More often than not, they choose the curse. For whatever reason, people tend to choose curse over blessing. But in response, what does God do? He calls Abraham. He says to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. And he mentions curse in there, but how many more times does he say blessing? Because that's what he's about. Now here again, God has a plan to bring his blessing to all the peoples on the earth. Now, I could go through a lot of the rest of the Bible, but I'll leave that one there. God has plans. But if God is going to bring about his plans to bless and prosper his people, to bring them a hope and a future, what's he going to need to do? He's going to need to deal with sin and death. Now death comes because of sin, and so if you can deal with sin, then you deal with death as well. But dealing with sin is now a big problem, because since Adam and Eve sinned, sin has now spread to everyone everywhere, so we've all inherited that tendency from them. So how is God going to deal with it? How does God plan to deal with sin so that he might bring about his plans for good? Well, in the book, as you keep working through the Bible, the book of Leviticus, it gives us a hint. In Leviticus, we find a series of sacrifices where an animal is killed and its blood spilled. This animal's death brings atonement for some sins, but certainly not all by any stretch of the imagination. It also talks about a day of atonement. On the day of atonement, a goat is sacrificed, another one sent away into the wilderness. And those sacrifices were to provide atonement for the people, for their sins, for the previous year. But there are a couple of clues that what God provided here was only looking forward to something else. These sacrifices need to be offered over and over again. It didn't fix the source of the problem. They were more of a band-aid that you put on after the fact. It was like, there's poison getting tipped into a river, and downstream you're doing all your best to try and filter out the poison once it's already in there. A better fix is to stop the poison getting in the river in the first place. The other thing is, sacrificing bulls and goats, it never conquered death for God's people. They all still died, no matter how many sacrifices they made. But there was a hint that it was the sacrifice of the spilling of blood that was required to deal with sin and bring life. But as we see, a bull or a goat or a pigeon, it wasn't going to cut it. A greater sacrifice was needed. Another hint that God gives us is that he raises up a group of people called priests, and these priests were raised up from God's people. They knew what it was like to be one of them. They lived among them. And God raised them up so that they could be go-betweens between God's people and God, so that the priests could intercede for God's people and work to make atonement for them. But again, these priests weren't the answer either, because the priests themselves died. Ultimately, they couldn't grant life to anyone. Not in a full and final sort of sense. So from the very beginning, God had plans to prosper his people, plans to give them a hope and a future, plans to bless them. But until Jesus came along, there were only hints about how he was going to do it. These plans hadn't come to full fruition yet. But then, when Jesus came along, he told his disciples, "It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and rise on the third day." Why? Why was it necessary for him to be betrayed? Because Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus came as a great high priest, one who would truly be one of God's people himself, one who would intercede for them and make atonement with God for them. And to truly be our high priest, he needed to be like us in every way. And all of us have suffered because others have sinned against us. Sometime or another, every one of us has been betrayed by someone else, sometimes even by friends and family. If Jesus was going to be our high priest, he had to become like us in every way. It had to happen to him. So it was necessary for him to be betrayed. And in that way, he's able to sympathize with us in everything that we go through. It was also necessary for him to be crucified, because the Bible makes clear that Jesus was the greatest sacrifice that truly brings atonement for sin. What the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, Jesus' blood did. Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over again. Jesus was God himself, and his blood was of infinite worth. So his blood was valuable enough to purchase atonement and freedom from all sins. Whatever debts our sins had racked up, Jesus' blood paid it all. And for everyone who trusts in Jesus, when God looks at our account of sin, he sees a great big line of debit where all our sins, past, present, and future, were taken out of our account and credited to Jesus' account. And all we've got left in our account now is this incalculable credit, which simply says, infinite righteousness of Christ. That's what God sees. When Christ died on that cross, all that sin that was charged to him is blotted out, gone. That invoice now has paid in full written on it by God's own hand. So it was necessary for Christ to be crucified, because that is how God dealt with the problem of sin, so that he could achieve his plans. It was also necessary for Jesus to rise again, because only by rising again does he prove that sin is dealt with, death has been defeated, and that God's plan has succeeded. If God says his plans for his people are blessing and life, that his plans are to give them a hope and a future, but he isn't able to deliver anyone from death, then what good are his plans? It's like me saying, look, I plan to permanently change the color of the sky so it's red instead of blue. You know, might be a nice thing to say, but if I can't actually do it, it doesn't mean anything. So it was necessary for Jesus to rise again, because when he rose again on that first Easter Sunday, it proved that everything God said was true. His plans were real and worth believing in, that he really has power over sin and death. He really has the power to grant life and blessing. In him, we really can have hope of a wonderful future. God really is able to make good on his plans. And so because of that very first Easter, we can know that God will make good on his plans. And we can be sure that he will make good on his plans, as we are that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. We can be sure that God will make good on his plans to give us life. Even though our bodies may pass away, we will live. That we have already passed from death to life, and nothing can take that life away from us, because it's hidden with Christ in God, and no one will ever take anything away from him. We can be sure that death will never defeat us now, and that our bodies will be raised and we will live forever, so that we can be sure that we will have a future. But if sin was still in the picture, it wouldn't be a future worth hoping in, because then it would still be a future filled with hurt and suffering, because that's what sin causes. So thankfully, the good news is that sin will have been defeated as well. Revelation 21 says that in the place where we will live, when we live forever, nothing unclean, and sin is unclean, nothing unclean will ever enter. And because there won't be any sin there, grief, crying, pain, there'll be no more. Those things will have passed away. What will be there, though? is God himself, and in his presence is abundant joy. At his right hand are eternal pleasures. In that place, it says the tree of life will be there as well, and it will bear its fruit. Its leaves will be for healing. And even more wonderful, it says there will no longer be any curse. Right now, we live in a fallen, cursed world where pretty much everything is way more difficult and painful than God wanted it to be. But God's plan for us is to live in a place where there will no longer be any curse. His plan for us is to live in blessing that will be fulfilled. Though in this world there are lots of things that make us feel badly, there, in that place, there will be nothing to worry about, nothing to cause us stress or anxiety, nothing to fear, nothing that will make us angry, nothing. There will be nothing sad, and we will always be surrounded by perfect love, so we will never feel lonely ever again. It is a real living hope, really worth rejoicing about. So from the very beginning, yeah, God has had his plans to prosper us, to give us a hope and a future, plans that we might live in blessing and not die in curse. And though it might sound like a fantasy story for God to say that, what we remember on Easter is that it's true. Over the Easter weekend, God showed his power to defeat anything that would stand in the way of those plans. Jesus defeated sin on the cross, and he defeated death when he rose again. And the promise of Easter is that God will give his people this victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the hope that we have, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that is why we celebrate Easter every year, because that is something that's really worth celebrating. So let's pray now and give thanks to God because of this wonderful news. Jesus was betrayed, that he died, but that he rose again in glorious life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what wonderful news. It's news which is amazing. It's news that's perplexing. It's news that can sound too good to be true. But Father, we thank you that we know that it is true, that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. And though you promised things which are far beyond anything that we can hope and imagine, things that just seem like they're not possible, Father, you are the God of the impossible. All things are possible with you, even raising people from the dead. And so, Father, thank you that you're a God who loves. Thank you that you're a good God. Thank you that you have good plans to give us a hope and a future. Plans to prosper us and not to harm us. And thank you that you did what was needed so that that would be a real and true and living hope that we can put all our hope in. And so, Father, on this day, help us to remember that afresh. Help it to warm our hearts. And help us more and more to put our hope fully in that day that Jesus will come back and that we will get to live with him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.